Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1 again. Hebrews chapter 1. We are making our way through the subject of the inspiration and preservation of God's holy word. In Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. I turned my Bible to Hebrews 11. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read these words. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. We understand that means the Old Testament and how that God moved upon men. Peter said, holy men of God spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. Now verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. We understand that while Christ was on this earth in his personal ministry, he, inasmuch as said, this is the Old Testament, these are the scriptures, and I approve of them, because he quotes from them over and over. And he said in Luke 24, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, these are scriptures. This is what I call scripture. And he said man shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The final revelation came when the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a man. And he truly is God's final word. Once Christ has spoken, that settles every issue. He told the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth. He told the apostles that they would be used, and that through them and through their word, others would believe on Christ. And he said that in a prayer in John 17, of course. We know that John, the apostle in the book of Revelation, said over and over and over, I saw. I saw. And the voice of Jesus to John, write in a book these things that you've seen. He's promised in his word that not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one small component. Not a period or a comma or a diacritical marking. My word will last forever. We have made our way through seeing in the scriptures the authoritative nature of the scripture and how that each of the apostles and New Testament writers validated each other's work over and over. We made it through the book of Revelation when John wrote the last book, not last in our Bibles, though it is, but the last book to be written, the book of Revelation. John wrote it around AD 90, something of that nature, and seemingly shortly thereafter died, being a pretty elderly man when he wrote the book. We have seen all of these things come to fruition. We brought to your attention how that God used the circumstances of even Alexander the Great to usher in the domination of the Greek language, and that Christ then comes into the world speaking Greek, and that the dominant language of that time being Greek, as folks scattered, the word of God scattered. As Christians especially were persecuted in Jerusalem, the word of God was then carried about by them, through them, with them. And that's kind of the high point for a long period of time. Christ coming onto the scene, the word of God being given, the word of God being given in its completeness. And the Apostle Paul says, when that comes in its completeness, then the apostolic special powers will cease. There's different things that go into that. But then comes along a dark time. Nero famously lit his garden parties with the bodies of Christians on fire, impaled on posts, burning to light his fire or his garden parties. Nero was a very, very dangerous man to be around if you were a Christian. That he died in AD 68. As I understand it, the Roman Empire wasn't much more favorable to the Christians after Nero's death either. Of course, AD 70, Jerusalem was overrun, the temple torn down, looted. Christian persecution was at its highest for a long period of time. Folks were scattered, hiding for their lives. You could be killed for having a copy of a page of the writings of Paul or John. It was not uncommon for various church groups to only have small portions of what we know as the New Testament. Then we enter into a period of time where the Greek language begins to stop its domination in the culture. The Greek language begins to stop its geographical movement and becomes a more isolated language. And the English language then begins to be developed. Around the 4th or 5th century, the English language begins to develop. But there's no translation of the Word of God in English. There's not even a New Testament translation of the Word of God in English until the 1300s. And that's a long period of time for those that are speaking English to go without the Word of God. It is no wonder they call that the Dark Ages. It really was. Now, God had promised that the Word of God would not go out of existence, and He kept His promise. God had promised that there would be an institution to preserve and protect the Word of God, and He kept that promise. You remember in Matthew 16, where He said, I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. And He kept that promise. He also says in Matthew 28, as He's addressing the apostles, the charter members of His church, He says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, baptize. What does He say after that? Teaching them to observe all things. How would they do that? They needed the Word of God, and they had it. He promised the church perpetuity. He promised preservation of his word. And I believe he did that, the preserving of his word, through his institutions, through his church, and churches as they were scattered abroad. Down through 1,000 years was a low ebb, but the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the churches, the kind of church that the Lord started, he promised the gates of hell would not prevail against her. And it didn't. And she survived. And she, I believe, was the protector of God's word. And as the English language began to develop, there began to be a greater and greater cry, we want the word of God in our language. Now you understand that various councils of Rome strictly forbid the word of God to be handled by the average church member. The various kings and queens that were not favorable to Christians. One you've probably heard of, Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary, was not favorable to Christians. So at the same time in the 1300s, 1213 and 1400s, you begin to have more of a desire in the English-speaking people to have the Word of God. You have at the head of the English Empire, kings and queens that made it outlaw, that you couldn't have. Then passed ordinances and laws. You could be killed if you had any peace of the New Testament in English in your possession. I don't think we can really even grasp that. But along with that same suppression or effort to suppress the Word of God was an even stronger effort to get the Word of God printed, translated and printed. And John Wycliffe was the first to begin to make that happen. And along about 1380, he translated and printed the New Testament and some of the Old Testament, maybe the Pentateuch. It's a little unclear how much of the Old Testament he got done before he died. But he was still not doing it from the original, the New Testament from the original Greek. He was doing it from a translation of the New Testament into Latin. So it was a second generation translation. You see, down through time, and remember the illustration that I used, there were really two streams of manuscripts. One stream of manuscripts was developed as the scribes and the Masoretes copied and copied and copied and meticulously counted everything that could be counted. And that stream of manuscripts made it through into this time period of the 1400s, 1314, 1500s, and so on. There was another stream of manuscripts that would suddenly kind of pop up. They'd find it off somewhere, find it off in a distance, find it in a cave, find it at the Vatican. And as all of these manuscripts were put together, there are around 5,300 pieces of manuscripts. Some may be just a verse or two is all that's It's just a piece big enough to have a verse or two, because the rest of it's been, it got rotten and broken and lost. To some pieces of manuscripts that are nearly full scrolls of full books. This 5,000 plus number of manuscripts have been over the centuries compiled, put together, and compared one to another. Two main streams of these manuscripts emerged. One I'll call the majority. I think it's the easiest way to remember it. And one the minority. What I mean is this. Say you've got 5,000 pieces of manuscripts for round numbers. And about 2,500 of them seem to follow in this basic line of thinking. And about 2,500 of them have some differences, but all really about the same differences. Certain verses omitted, certain passages omitted, certain words changed. And of this line of manuscripts, they all pretty much agree with each other. They're slightly different from this line of manuscripts, and they all agree with each other. And if there were 2,500 of these and 2,500 of these, you'd say, which one is the right line? The evidence is balanced. But that's not the way it is. You see, of the one line, and the line that I described to you last week as being copied and used, and the old ones discarded and copied and used in the old ones discarded, and that line continuing on, and this line over here, oh, look what I found. But it's not quite the same. There's some verses missing. But there's very few of these. In the 5,000 plus pieces of manuscripts, it's about 95% fall into agreement with this line, and only 5% fall into agreement on this line. They all have about the same verses omitted. They all have about the same textual differences. They agree with each other, slightly different from that over there. And so as the folks began to try to think about translating, they said, well, which line of texts do we use? And the reasoning behind it was, let's go with the majority text. Now these, the minority text, they like to be called that, they like to be have said about them that they're older. Remember, we talked about that last week. Look what I found over here in a cave. It's older. That makes it better. Nah, not necessarily. It seems like maybe it was discarded. But in this line of minority texts, you have agreement amongst themselves, but you only have about 5% of the over 3,000 pieces of manuscript. In this line of majority texts, you have 95% of all of the texts known today. They're in agreement on this side, the majority texts, sometimes called the Byzantine text, and the minority sometimes called the Alexandrian. But let's just go with minority and majority. That way you'll understand what they were going for. Now Wycliffe didn't seem to have at his discretion the Greek texts, either line. He had only a translation into Latin. So he took the best that he had and made a translation from the Latin into English. And it was, by all accounts, a very good translation. He died before that work can be completely finished. And that was 1382. Well, this began to open the floodgate of folks that desired to have a copy of the New Testament and the whole Bible in English. And so Tyndall comes along in 1525, 150 or so, not quite, 150-ish years later. And Tyndall has at his disposal, if my understanding is correct, the proper text, the majority text. And he's a very knowledgeable Greek linguist, and so was very capable of translating the New Testament and most of the Bible into English. He didn't get it all done either before he was burned at the stake. And the reason he was burned at the stake was for translating the Word of God into English. But Tyndall, his translation of the New Testament was so good that it is estimated the King James translators used Tyndall's rendering nearly 90% of the time, because they felt as though his rendering was a rendering that couldn't be improved upon, and so they went with what Tyndall said. Burned at the stake in 1536, he didn't get to see what he'd hoped to see. His desire was that the simplest person in England, and he used the phrase a plowboy, if the Lord would spare his life, that a plowboy would be able to have and to hold and to read the Word of God. Because remember, it had been outlawed. If you had a copy of the Word of God or a page of the Word of God, you could be killed, imprisoned, whatever they wanted to do. His desire, he even actually, Tyndall had to move, seems like, I didn't write it down, it seems like he went to a different country, and I'm not going to say what, I didn't write it down. He even left England so that he could go and try to survive as he translated the New Testament. And that was, his New Testament was done in 1525. He was burned at the stake at 1536. The next step along the way to our King James Bible was the Geneva Bible. Now, there are several steps along the way. I'm only taking the three most notable. There are several other translations in Bibles, but I'm taking the three most notable and popular. The Geneva Bible was a favorite amongst the Puritans and the growing band called the Reformers. The Geneva Bible is a very colorful, readable, and interesting translation. It's a good translation. And it was the most popular one of the day. It was completed in 1560. They had to flee to Germany to get, to Geneva, hence the name Geneva Bible. They had to flee to Geneva to get their work done. Along with the Geneva Bible was a strong set of notes, which is a lot of what made it the most popular amongst the Puritans and Reformers. The notes were strongly sovereign grace in their theology, and they were pretty strong against the king as well and the monarch. And that's one of the most interesting dynamics. The Geneva Bible gained in popularity even above Tyndall's But it wasn't because probably it was a better translation, but folks liked the notes. It's interesting that when John Reynolds came to King James and says, "I'd like to suggest that we print a Bible in English, translate in English, and have a Bible for everyone," this was going to be an uphill climb, because the monarchy as a whole hadn't been too favorable to Christians. And one of the interesting things that seemed to persuade King James to say yes, okay, go ahead and translate a Bible, but, and here's the caveat, there will be no notes in this Bible. Just translate the Bible. And they smiled, those that wanted it, and said, "Oh, fine." It's so interesting to me. The Bible says the Lord, that God turns the heart of the king. It was not, I believe, the goal of King James to get a good translation into the hands of every English-speaking person. That's what he did. But I believe what was in his mind was, get rid of that Bible with the notes and the anti-monarchical influences and the influences to a strongly sovereign grace way of looking at salvation. Regardless of the motives, he finally went ahead and said, okay. And we'll have to look at that more as the time goes on. But now the printing press has come onto the scene, beginning to come into its own. And that will be both very good and very bad. As good translations like Tyndale's translation and the Geneva Bible came on the scene, printing presses could crank them out and disperse them. But, that's the good. But, guess what the bad is? It's a way to sell books and make money. It's just a matter of time before you come up with specialty Bibles to pander to certain demographics just for the purpose of selling books, and ends up degrading the whole thing, undermining the whole thing. But that's another thought for another time down the road. Now, remember these two streams of manuscripts. Again, about 5,300 pieces of manuscripts, from little couple of verses to whole scrolls of whole books. 95% of them agreeing with 95% of them agreeing with each other. 5% of them in agreement with just that 5%. So the weight is real heavy on the majority text side. And I said on the minority text side there would be some omissions and different things. We'll look at that with the Lord willing, we'll look at that down the road a little bit. But it's estimated right around 200 verses are omitted in this stream of texts that we'll call the minority text. And we'll look at that as we look into the King James a little more, Lord willing, next week.